Now, I've heard many people say over the last few years that we are living in truly interesting times. And I suppose that many factors contribute to just how unique our experience is in living in the 21st century. You know, if you just compare it to all of human history before us, and you think about the difference of all of our experiences, and perhaps one of the unique aspects of living in the 21st century is that it means that we are a people who are constantly inundated with advertisements and commercials. You know, every website you visit, every time you turn on a device, or if you are driving along the road, you see ads targeting your money. You know, it was estimated that last Sunday, Super Bowl Sunday, that almost $1 billion was spent on commercials. And perhaps that's the one time of the year when many people actually look forward to watching ads rather than the game. But it's certainly interesting, isn't it, to live in a commercial environment, you know, where the purpose of an ad is to make you a little less satisfied with your life. With what you have, and that way you go out and purchase whatever they are selling. Perhaps you remember from not too long ago those ads, and I'm sure they're still around, that you know that usually feature some worthless product, and they're always priced at either $19.99 or $29.99, and you know they must have figured out that that price was a price that could attract the masses to purchase their products, but. Many of those commercials, you might remember, had a stock, a phrase that they would often use. They'd be showing this great picture of what life would be like with their item, and yet they would have all kinds of other things in there, and so they would have to say, each item is sold separately. Or you might see an electronic back scratcher or something like that, and they'll say, well, the batteries are sold separately or not included. And I tell you that because one a commentator said of this section of Solomon's wisdom that he wants to actually bring a disclaimer about joy when it comes to life's possessions and prosperity, and that you can get those things by a life dedicated to acquiring them, but you must know that satisfaction is sold separately. And that's the interesting thing that Solomon wants to confront us with this evening as we enter into a text about the enjoyment of God's good gifts. And it's a very basic point that I'm sure you can understand. There's a difference between acquiring things and actually being able to enjoy them. And there's a very real difference between what Solomon calls a striving after wind, a never being satisfied with what you have, and what the Apostle Paul calls godliness with contentment, that is great gain. You know, interestingly enough, in our study this morning, you know, we went into great detail about Paul's instructions about practical godliness. And here this evening, Solomon wants to teach us a thing or two about contentment. It's important for us to understand from the beginning here that Solomon speaks of wealth, possessions, and honor. And we might be tempted to think that he's speaking ultimately to the higher classes, and he surely is, about the millionaires and the billionaires, but we shouldn't fall into the trap that the desire for riches only afflicts the Jeff Bezoses of the world or the Elon Musks. Now, this is a snare for any one of us, but the key here is that we will be able to see indeed that satisfaction is sold separately. And the ability or the power to enjoy the gifts of God is itself a gift from God. And so Solomon wants us to turn away from greed to gratitude. And so the way we'll get there is first by studying briefly the vanity of poverty. And then we will turn to look at the vanity of prosperity before closing with this very important point about the power of enjoyment. And so first, the vanity of poverty. We've officially come to the halfway point of the book, and I hope you have begun to see the many central themes of Ecclesiastes that are emerging on the surface. You know, while this book has been an enigma to many, its points are actually rather simple. You know, vanity is unavoidable. It's actually written into the world as the world lays under the curse of God for Adam's sin. We have eternity in our own hearts, and yet there's nothing here below that can actually fill that void. Our experience of this life is filled with disappointments, and even the joys that come are quick to vanish like the mist at dawn. And Solomon has begun to provide the answer to vanity. Part of his answer is that we must be able to face vanity head on. We have to reckon with it and not provide cheap little answers to it. But then he uncovers for us these little hints about enjoyment in our labor, to find pleasure in our toil. And then in many ways, chapter 5 comes to a crescendo that we can't rely on our own wisdom when it comes to this world. We need to be able to listen to true wisdom. And what wisdom is saying is that we need to fear God, because he's the one who is involved with this world of vanity. He is the one who has put eternity into our hearts, and he is the one we need to fear. And that's where we left off last week, but here Solomon takes us back to more vanity. We still have more course requirements to check off in Solomon's school of vanity, and he starts by showing us the vanity of poverty, verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, then do not be amazed at the matter. And that's an interesting thing to say, isn't it? Don't be amazed at the sight of the poor being oppressed. Don't be surprised. It happens. It happens all the time. Our world is a world of injustice and unrighteousness. However, he's not saying this that we would be numb to it all. After all, this the same Solomon who says this, he says in Proverbs that whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, and whoever is generous to the needy honors him. We know, of course, that God has an eye on the poor, and while society often overlooks the poor, he is watching and he sees who takes advantage of those in the lower regions of society. Well, why is Solomon then saying, don't be surprised when you see someone get taken advantage of, or evil doers profit while the righteous suffer mistreatment? His answer is because it's actually much worse than you think. As he goes on, for the higher official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. Now, in our naivete, we might think, well, one judge may have taken a bribe, and a poor person had his land stolen from him. At least there are higher officials, aren't there, to step in? There's a court of appeals. You may get one bad ruling, but certainly there are other judges who will do the right thing. And on one level, we have to understand and be honest about how this actually works in government, even if it's not all that corrupt. I'm sure many of you have had to pull permits from a local government agency. You call on the phone, you speak to the front desk lady, and she takes your information in, and then she passes it on to a case manager who can only do so much before passing it on to his manager, and then they realize that another agency needs to be brought into the matter, and that manager calls the front desk lady over there, and the whole process begins again. And then you realize, well, you have to contact the federal government and the EPA and the Bureau of Agriculture before you get your papers lost inevitably in some mine in D.C. But on an even darker level, now Solomon is... he's not here describing a system of accountability, but actually a system of corrupt bureaucracy. One judge may be getting his slice of the pie, but really what Solomon's saying, there are other judges over him who get even a bigger slice of the pie. And the bureaucracy doesn't exist to make sure the poor get justice. No, it actually exists for itself. It's all under their watch, and they will not say anything about it. And of course, I don't think I have to convince you about corruption in high places. And we are all living in a very interesting time where much of that corruption is actually being exposed in our country. And we think, wow, how deep does the corruption really run in government? From the lowest level to the highest branches, no one really is all that interested in justice and righteousness. And we might be shocked by it all. But Solomon says, don't be all that amazed. This is just how the world works. No matter how good the system is, it will be corrupted by sinners. And so he contrasts the system of bureaucracy to then actually going to the top monarch and says, here's some good that you can get out of government, verse 9. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. And it's in the king's interest that the lands are plentiful, that they produce and they provide prosperity to the nation. It's good for everyone, but it's especially good for him. He will get rich off the taxes. And so though he may take his slice of the pie, it can't be so much that the laborers in the field will stop laboring. If he's interested in prospering himself, he will make sure that others prosper alongside of him. But in the end, Solomon's just serving his point here. There's still vanity to be found here. Everyone is on the take, and the poor get left behind. And I think here's another reminder for us to not trust in princes or put our hope in the governments of this world. For even the best of governments fail. And there is no place of perfect justice and righteousness, what Solomon's talking about here. And of course, doesn't this encourage us to look beyond for a moment? And isn't it wonderful that we have a king in the Lord Jesus Christ who didn't come to get in on the grift or to skim off the top of his subjects, but to actually give his life as a ransom for many? You know, imagine that. A king who gives rather than takes, who even subjected himself to the poverty of this world, that we might in him become rich. Well, you can see the vanity of poverty, that therein lies another problem, which seems to be that everyone is on a quest for money. And in the second place, Solomon wants to take us to see the vanity of prosperity. You know, we've seen what it looks like for greedy people to be someone's ruler. It's bad. But now he wants us to see what it looks like for greed to be your ruler. You know, it's when it comes to money, sometimes it's actually best to listen to those who have lots of it. I'm sure you know that famous exchange when John D. Rockefeller was asked how much money is enough, and he supposedly said just one more dollar. Or that country song that I heard on the radio not too long ago. I know everybody says money can't buy happiness, but it could buy me a boat. It could buy me a truck to pull it. And Solomon certainly speaks here now from the perspective of prosperity. As one of the richest men to ever live, and notice what he says in verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. The love of money, the love of wealth, what does it amount to? It amounts to vanity. Why? Because he says it never satisfies. It's actually a trap. It gets you caught up in a quest that amounts to nothing. And the rest of this chapter, even down into chapter 6, Solomon's working out this very simple point. You can acquire for yourself many possessions. You can abound in plenty. But if you do not have the power to actually enjoy your prosperity, then it is nothing more than a striving after wind. Satisfaction is indeed sold separately. And I love the way he actually begins by showing it. Look at verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? What does wealth bring? Well, it brings more hungry bellies to the table. More wealth means more consumption. It's amazing. A poor person might be left to themselves, but a rich person has everyone surrounding him. More managers, more accountants, more workers, more moochers, more grifters. He will often be in a position where he is only able to watch everyone else enjoy his wealth. But furthermore, riches can't even bring about the most basic necessities of life, which is rest. Look at verse 12. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Now, isn't that interesting? As Solomon says that even the worrisome status of the laborer brings more sleep than those living in luxury. And I'm sure you've heard the expression before, there's no rest for the weary, or ain't no rest for the wicked. Well, Solomon would want to add one more, no rest for the wealthy. Why? Well, he lives his days in anxiety and gluttony. Anxiety that requires him to strive after wind the next day, but equally true, and I'm sure many of us could even attest to this, sometimes the richest foods, the finest delicacies, the most refined drinks, they may taste great at dinner, But then heartburn comes in the night. And the rich man's full stomach is worse for giving rest than the laborer's empty stomach. And so wealth brings moochers and sleepless nights, but here's the amazing thing, it can't even provide stability and security. Verse 13, there's a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hands. You know, isn't that one of the biggest lies that we believe about riches? And that it will bring stability and security? And we won't have to worry about money anymore once you get to a certain level? Well, that day never came for this man of this parable or proverb. You know, he wanted to attain to the next level of financial security, and he was blinded by his greed and invested in some, you know, no good penny stock or whatever it was, and he was left with nothing. And the tragedy multiplies as he has now nothing to give to the next generation, and no stability. And riches came in his life, and riches have gone in his life. And that's the bigger point we need to see about prosperity as it continues on in verse 15. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. You know, it's interesting how Solomon frames this sad reality about riches. You know, he continues to describe this man. He will return to the grave in the same way that he came from the womb, you know, with absolutely nothing. He'll be naked and helpless, no money in his hand. And this causes him to only spend his days in darkness with much vexation, frustration, and sickness and anger. He will die a bitter old man because money is a cruel master. But what Solomon describes about this man, it's quite interesting, isn't it? That Job actually describes about himself. You know, Job, the man who lost all of his wealth in a moment's notice, and who even said, "Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In a while, these statements are almost identical. We read of this man. How was his life lived out? Well, he lived out his days in utter vanity, stewing in anger at what happened to him. And yet Job, a righteous man, blesses the name of the Lord. And there's clearly something, isn't there, that Job had that this man did not. And both had the same outward circumstances, yet even though Job was stripped of his wealth, he remained rich in another way. He had the ability and the power to find joy. You know, Job was brought to that point of being able to say with Martin Luther, "You know, since I shall forsake my riches when I die, so also shall I forsake them while I am living." And it's that kind of contrast between Job and the man in this parable that actually shows us something very important, not only about prosperity, but about all the gifts that God so generously gives his children. You know, it's kind of humorous, I suppose, how there is so much that goes into getting kids gifts for Christmas or for their birthdays for many families. You know, some families are very big gift-giving families and they go all out, but it's usually a challenge for those same families to figure out a gift that they were going to give to dad. Why? Well, usually, in most cases, if a dad wants something, he'll just go out and get it for himself, and that can make the gift-giving process very difficult. But if you were to take that kind of same difficulty and apply it to someone who had it all, Solomon, for example, what kind of gift would you give him for his birthday? I suppose it could only be something, you know, heartfelt and unique. But I think if Solomon were to put out a wish list for Christmas one year, he would only have one gift on that list, and no one here could actually get it for him. It would be this. He would I want the gift of being able to enjoy all the gifts that God had given him. Now, because notice how fast he spins around our text from doom and gloom to joy and gladness in verse 18. And behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Now, did you catch that? There's actually a double gift that God gives to his children. Yes, he's given our lot in life. We need to be able to learn how to accept that. We need to be able to accept the brevity of our life and the toil that God has assigned to us. But, you know, the missing ingredient for those who make money their master and riches their ruler, who bow down to the god of greed, is that because they do not recognize that everything comes as a gift of God, they fail to understand that it is God who gives the power to enjoy all of his gifts. You know, that's Solomon's secret that he had been searching out for under the sun. That we need the power to enjoy the gifts of God. And once we begin to understand that these are gifts, and not gods in themselves, but gifts from the one true God, we begin to truly enjoy the giver who gives them. And don't you love verse 20? When things are rightly ordered, when we worship the giver and live in gratitude for his gifts, rather than worship the gifts and grumble at the giver, that God actually occupies us with joy. And did you know that we worship a God who wants us to be occupied with joy rather than being occupied with striving after vanity? And why? Because he's the God of all joy. He's the fountain of life, and in his presence there is fullness of joy. And was it not the mission of the Son of God to give us life and life abundantly, even saying to us, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full? And so we need the double gift of God, his many gifts, but ultimately our contentment in the giver. Because consider the alternative. Having just his gifts, but not the power to enjoy the giver. You know, Solomon takes us through what could qualify as a script to a Twilight Zone episode where he describes a man who cannot enjoy the gifts that God has given. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. You know, Solomon goes on to say that there's so much vanity found here that it would be better to actually just be a stillborn child if you didn't have the power to enjoy God's gifts. Because to have and to not enjoy is worse than to never have anything at all. You can father 100 children, as he goes on to say, and live 1,000 years twice over, but if you can't get no satisfaction, then you would better off to have never been born at all. And so Solomon brings us to the end of the matter in verse 7, and he makes a very mundane observation that none of us can escape. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. You know, this is how we live our lives. We work hard so that we can fill our mouths. And though we might be temporarily satisfied, the appetite wants more and more and more. And that's really the danger that we all faced, isn't it, spiritually? To have, as verse 8 says, the wandering of the appetites. And so let me leave you with this question. And do you have the power to enjoy the gifts that God has given you? And do you see them as gifts or as rewards for your labor? And can you look at your lot in life even right now and accept it as God's gift to you? Or are you striving to get somewhere else or something else? Well, Godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, Solomon's secret about the power to enjoy is fully realized ultimately in the greater Solomon and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And how does he give us the power to enjoy? Well, in one sense, we have to understand that he is the one to whom the Father has given all wealth, possessions, wisdom, and honor, and he has been made the ruler and king of all creation, and by his victorious life-giving death and resurrection, all joy is bound up in him. But perhaps even more importantly, he has set us free from the love of money. And he has become our master, and he has reconciled us to God. And so it is that each gift that God gives us in him, that we say in our hearts, all this in Christ too. You know, satisfaction may be sold separately, but we find it in the Savior who sweetens each gift with the love that sent him to the cross, so that even suffering is found to be a gift. And in eternity, he will make each passing day then sweeter than the last. You know, oh, what heaven must be like, where gifts increase, but not only gifts increasing, but the capacity to enjoy them multiplies day after day, all bound up in the gift of Jesus Christ. And so we can indeed sing that hymn that we're about to sing, solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. We have the power to enjoy through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the gift of your eternal Son who sweetens the labors of our lives, that we can live our lives in service to him. And that even in the suffering of our own lives, we know that it is sent by him for our own sanctification. And Lord, we know that all things are working out to this glorious end of your glory and our good. Lord, may we find contentment in your works in our lives. May we never believe the devil's lie that we need something else outside of Christ. And we do pray this in his name. Amen.